For those of you who feel friendly, you might move to the center and give room for folks to come and sit on the edges. May not be a problem. May not be a problem. I'd love for that to be a problem. I'm sorry? I would love that to be an issue. My guess is as we have more and more come bringing their food and stash it in the kitchen and head this way, we may have some who join us later. That's my prayer anyway. How many of you, I don't know if any of us here, War of the Worlds, you know the story of the War of the Worlds? Anybody remember the, when was that? How long ago was that? 50s? So somebody listened to it live. Was it Orson Welles did the story War of the Worlds? And people who listened to that took it for to be literal, and folks were loading their guns and going to war, ready to attack. Who's not at all familiar with the story of the War of the Worlds? Okay, so you know the gist of it, right? Aliens attack. And they've come, and I think there was a newer one made with, what's his name? The guy that's kind of homely looking. What was his name? Oh, Mission Impossible guy. What's his name? Tom Cruise. Yeah, the homely one. Yeah. Yeah, so they made a more modern one with Tom Cruise. So the aliens come and they attack, and the original back in the 50s with Orson Welles was a radio program, and it was so real. It was done to come off as a real live news report that it put the country in a panic. Many people in the world in the country thought that we were literally being invaded by aliens. So with that in mind, this morning, what would you tell me if I told you that we are at war with invaders who are not of this world? What would you think if I told you that we are at war with invaders who are not of this world? Anybody believe me?
From Satan's world.
Yeah. We are, aren't we? Yeah. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're at war, and they're invaders, and it's Satan and his army, and they are here to invade, to take over, to destroy. The problem is, and Todd touched on this a week or so ago, much of the world refuse to believe that Satan and his forces are real. A great deal of our world, and even in the Christian realm, struggle with believing that Satan and his evil forces are real. But the Gospels, the Bible, treats Satan and his threat as totally real, completely real. We are in the midst of our own war of the worlds. So let's go to Mark chapter 1. Lord willing, we're going to cover a few verses this evening, beginning in verse 9. But before we do, let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for our day. We thank you for this Lord's Day when we pause to honor and reflect and worship you and your Son. When we embrace communion with Christ's sacrificial death, as we partake of the bread and the cup that remind us of his blood and his body, the hope that we have of salvation through faith in him and his sacrifice. We're thankful for the cool weather, for the cloudy, for the cloud cover, for the sprinkle here and there. We're thankful for the changing of the seasons. We're thankful for tonight and our chance to fellowship together. We're thankful for all the blessings you bring us as a group and all the blessings you bring into our world as individuals. And we're especially grateful that we can come together tonight and spend time with you and spend time with one another and spend time in your word. We ask you to bless this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so one of the things that Mark touches with early in his gospel is that God seeks to save. It's God's desire to save. Now, we'll have the other side of the coin here in a minute with Satan. But right now, we're going to talk about God seeks to save. And open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. It won't be on the screen. Mark chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 9 together. Mark 1, beginning in verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Let's stop there. We talked last week about the wilderness. John came baptizing in the wilderness, verse 4. And the wilderness, in some translations have it as desert. The wilderness, historically in Scripture, the wilderness, the desert, serves as a turning point for God's people. And now we learn in verse 9 that Jesus comes out to John the Baptizer. We saw back in John in verse 4 that John was in the wilderness. And so like those who have gone before him, Jesus is now trekked out into the wilderness and to a turning point. We're also told that Jesus said he had told John he had to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. That comes from Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Did Jesus have anything to repent of? So what is it about? What makes baptism necessary even for Jesus if he has nothing to repent of?
Example.
Example, okay. I find it fascinating that God never asks you or me to do anything he's not willing to do and probably hasn't already done. He's always there to lead the charge. He's always there to set the pace, to show the way. He's willing. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he's not willing to do and probably has already done. So sets an example. What else makes Jesus' baptism necessary? What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? What does that mean? Jesus said, I've got to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness.
Prophecy.
All right. Old Testament prophecies about one who would come. The Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One who would come.
It's a command.
A command for whom? A command for God's people. It's a command to be in covenant partnership with God. Jesus is God the Son. He's already in covenant partnership with the Godhead. But Jesus, bless you, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill it. So here's the idea. Now, he's fulfilling the law of Moses. But in order for Jesus to be everything that he's called to be, everything he's prophesied to be, everything he needs to be the Anointed One, the Messiah, he needs to fulfill every ordinance that God the Father lays down for his people. And baptism is one of those. And so he does that in order to make everything as it's right. Did he fulfill every other ordinance? He fulfilled every ordinance of the Old Testament, didn't he? He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the only person who ever came to earth, lived under the law of Moses, and never broke it, which meant he was a pure and blameless, without blemish sacrifice, right? But he knows that baptism is going to be an important part of the new covenant that he's ushering in. That's going to be an ordinance of God. And so in order for everything to be right with God, he needs to come out and he needs to be baptized. So, his mission during his earthly ministry is to fulfill every ordinance God set for his people, and that includes baptism. Now, if you look in verse 9, it says, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. So when we meet Jesus at this point, he's coming from Nazareth. Now, it's kind of interesting, and I don't want to tie this together too hard, but just two verses later, he talks about one in whom I am well pleased. So after coming to the wilderness, after being baptized, Mark then relates an event where Jesus is identified as the Son of God. Hasn't Jesus always been the Son of God? But up until now, one of Paul's favorite ways to talk about the gospel is mysterion, the mystery that is long held, been held, the one that the prophets long to look into, the angels long to look into. It's this mystery that's been held out here, like this is something great's coming. Something great's coming. It's not here yet. It's on its way. And when it comes, it's going to be more than you can imagine. The prophecies of this, the mystery that's coming, and now the mystery's been revealed. And so here's the picture of Jesus being the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God, but now he's going to be the Son of God in a way that he's never been before. In other words, he's going to be a Son of God in a way that the whole world knows him as the Son of God. The mystery now has been revealed. So he enters the wilderness as Jesus from Nazareth. And after coming to the wilderness and being baptized, he's identified as the Son of God. Always been the Son of God, but now he's going to be the Son of God in a different way to where the whole world knows him. And then after his baptism, Jesus receives a commission in verse 10 and 11. Now, if you go back to Isaiah prophesied that there would come a time when the Holy Spirit would make a renewed presence. How many years were there between the Old Testament and the New Testament? How many? 400? Okay. There were roughly 400 years of relative silence from God. I see a lot of married folks here. What's the longest that your mate's ever given you the silent treatment? This is your what anniversary? So you just guarantee this is going to continue now. Brothers and sisters, how's the longest that you've gone where you just won't talk to your brother or won't talk to your sister? Jesus had silence for 400 years. The prophets didn't speak. God didn't speak through the prophets, to the prophets. There wasn't a word from God for 400 years. And now finally, God begins to speak again. And he does it through John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer comes to pave the way, to prepare the way for the Lord. And so God's beginning to move. God's beginning to speak. He's beginning to move again. And another prophecy from Isaiah about what this time is going to look like is when the Holy Spirit begins to move again. When the Holy Spirit begins to be a part again of the work of God, present and visible in his life. And so the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism marks a new beginning. Look at verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. You young ones here, how many of you guys were here for VBS? Were you guys here for VBS? Yeah? You guys here for VBS? Some of that crew back there, yeah, you guys here for VBS? Do y'all remember that night when Jesus was baptized? And do you remember what happened up there in the center up there? And what came down from the middle up there? A dove. You remember that? Do you remember the dove coming down? That was, I got to tell you, I kind of, let's take a vote tonight. Do you want to put that stuff back up? You want to put Jerusalem back up and bring the dove back? Wouldn't it be cool to kind of have the dove come down every Sunday? Yeah. That's what we're reading about right here. That's what we're reading about right here tonight. That dove came down, and that represents the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's present again. He's active, and he's doing things again. After 400 years of being gone, he's back home. And he's moving, and he's acting, and he's doing what he's been prophesied he would do. And so the Holy Spirit's presence marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And God the Father gives his approval. Verse 11, "You are my Son, whom I love." Some translations say, "My beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So, what does this tell us about God's desire to save us? And I'd love to hear from the younger ones, but does it tell us anything about if God wants to save or if God wants to condemn? What's his preference? What is his choice? Yeah. Peter says he wants everyone. He's not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And so who all, notice who all is involved here. Can you see, does the dove come through in the picture? All right. If I could make that dove move like the one we had here at VBS, that'd be really cool. What members of the Godhead are present at Jesus' baptism? Well, we've got Jesus, right? The Son of God. We have the Son of God here. He's present. I'm sorry? We've got the Holy Spirit here. He's present. So we have Jesus who's temporarily let go of the glory he had in heaven. He's relinquished that. He set it aside temporarily, becoming human, submitting to every ordinance that God has set for his people. We have the Holy Spirit who's descended on from heaven in the form of a dove, resting on Jesus, anointing Jesus as God's divine messenger of the good news. And then the Father. This is my Son. So we've got the whole family here, the whole crew. All of us are here. Everybody's here to be a part of this. What does that tell you about Jesus' desire to save? What does it tell you about the Father's desire to save? What does it tell about the Holy Spirit's desire to save? If they're all showing up when Jesus' public ministry is inaugurated, where they're all showing up at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. A committed effort on all parts, on all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Everybody's here. They're all taking an active role. Is it true that not everyone's going to go to heaven? Is it true that there are going to be some people that miss out on heaven? Is it true that maybe even some who claim a relationship with Christ are going to miss heaven? What did Jesus tell them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Is it true that Scripture says that the road to hell is wide and a lot of people are on that road and the road to heaven is narrow and there's few that find it? If God's desire is to save, and he's throwing the entire Godhead behind that effort, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet evidently a majority of the people who've lived on this earth are not going to be saved? And where's the catch? Have to follow his will? Have to seek him out? Have to submit to his lordship, his leadership? Why doesn't God just wire us all where we can't help but come to him? Why didn't he just, Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God placed eternity in the hearts of men. God's placed eternity in people's hearts. God has placed a God-shaped hole in every human heart he's ever created so that we would seek him out. Why didn't he just hardwire us where we have no choice but to seek him out? Did he have the power to do that? Did he have the ability to do that? Well, if he really doesn't want anyone to go to hell, but we're warned that the majority of humanity is missing heaven, then why don't you just wire us where we don't have that choice? Wouldn't appreciate heaven for what it is when you get there? Yeah. I'm sorry? He wants us to choose him. He wants us to choose him. The greatest commandment is what? Love God. The second greatest? Love people. Can you program love? I think I've done this with the puppy dog before, right? Yeah. Okay, I won't do it again. Love has to be a choice. Love has to be a choice. You can program a robot to go through the motions. The eyes dilate, the voice gets soft, the smile comes on their face when they see. You can program a robot for all that stuff. But if it's a computer program, it's not love. Love has to be a choice. Now, in order to choose love, we have to be able to choose what? Not to love. If it has to be a choice, then we have to be able to choose the other. Well, so here Jesus is, and he's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are here out in the wilderness. It's a turning point. The wilderness always is a turning point. It's a turning point. Now they're here. Jesus has been baptized. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And we have all three here who are involved and engaged and invested in salvation for you and me. All right. So that's God. And it's God's desire to save. But we also have another player in this, and that's Satan. Let me ask the younger ones here. I've got a question for you guys. Roman, is Satan real? Is Satan real? Is Satan real? I'm sorry. I don't deal with you adults, so I'm not dealing with the kiddos. Single them out. But I want you guys to know I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're in my class. This is awesome. I don't get to talk to you guys very much. This makes my day. I'm tickled y'all are here. Satan is real, isn't he? And he really wants to separate us from God the Father. Let's look at verse 12, Mark 1:12. At once the Spirit sent him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, to the desert. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. So now we've got wild animals, we've got angels, we've got wilderness, we've got Satan, we've got all that comes together. And so we have this plot twist here. Don't you love watching shows where do you guys try to guess the outcome of a show when you watch it? And are you good at it? Because sometimes that annoys your partner if you are. So, yeah. So we have a plot twist here. The same Spirit of God that rested on Jesus after his baptism is now sending Jesus out into the wilderness. And what awaits Jesus out in the wilderness? Satan. What in the world is the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, doing, leading the Son of God out in the wilderness? Why is he taking him to Satan? Evidently, they're already out in the wilderness for the baptism where John the Baptizer is. They're already out a little bit in the wilderness. Now they're going to be even further out in the wilderness to go find Satan. What in the world is he thinking? Would you ever in a million years, if you're writing the script for this, would you ever write that the Holy Spirit, this God the Spirit, would lead the Son of God to Satan? Would that be part of your plot? To me, that's a pretty strong plot twist. Why on earth did the Holy Spirit lead him out there to Satan? So he could experience what we experience, which would be temptation. What would happen if Jesus gives in to temptation? What would happen to his perfect sacrifice, his unblemished sacrifice? It's blemished now, right? The reason why you and I can't offer ourselves as a sacrifice for our own sins and survive it is because we're a blemished sacrifice. We've sinned. We've been blemished. So what does it tell us if I think I'm way behind. Okay. I am. Once again, the wilderness is a turning point. By the way, notice if you would in verse 12, your verse starts with something like at once, immediately, straightway. That's one of the emphasis that Mark has in his gospel. You remember we talked about that at the outset? One of the things Mark does is there's a lot of instant action. There's a lot of we're moving from here, and it, once he goes over here, and instantly he's over there, and it went straight right away over here. That's exactly what we have. We have a baptism, and then boom, further out in the wilderness, let's take care of business. If Jesus gives in to Satan's temptation, he's no longer an unblemished sacrifice, and it will disqualify him from being the world's Savior. If he overcomes Satan's temptations, then what? He shows himself to be qualified as the Savior, as the anointed one. And so this is a test that he must pass in order for you and me to have hope. Verse 13, he's in the wilderness 40 days. What did Todd's class about 40 days tell us? 40 days is significant, right? 40 days is a number for completion. Now, what's interesting is the wilderness is thought to be a place of the curse. And honestly, when you think about the scenario that's set up right here in Mark, that's not hard to see. You go a little bit out in the wilderness and you find John the Baptizer doing good stuff. You go further out in the wilderness and you find Satan doing bad stuff. So it's the place of the curse. That's really not why it earned its reputation, place of the curse. But I think the story that Mark tells us relates to us simply just reinforces the idea that the wilderness or the desert is the place of the curse. It's called that because it's a place where there's no seed, no fruit, no water, no growth. People don't live there. There's no life there. It's a wilderness for a reason, and it's hostile to life. It's a wilderness region, and so that only the wild animals live there. And now Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan himself. And so if the wilderness is the place of the curse, the picture I think Mark's drawing for us here is that the wilderness is Satan's home turf. The wilderness is Satan's home turf. Jesus is going into Satan's backyard. So who's got all the advantage here? Satan's got it. Jesus is in there 40 days fasting. He's weak. He's separated from the rest of the world. He's in Satan's backyard. And Satan's doing his best to blemish Jesus, so that he can no longer be our perfect sacrifice. And Satan fails, right? Jesus doesn't get him to the temptations. But that doesn't mean Satan's done with Jesus. He's going to continually try to lead Jesus astray throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry. He's going to continue to try to break him down. In fact, if you go to Mark chapter 8, verse 33, this is where Peter makes that great confession. You know, who do people say I am? Well, who do you say I am? Then Peter makes the great confession. And then Jesus comes along and says, yeah, but the Son of Man is going to have to be rejected, persecuted, put to death, and on the third day he'll rise. Remember what Peter said? No way. That's never going to happen to you. And what did Jesus tell Peter? Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. So Satan's working through Jesus' inner circle to try to dissuade him from going to the cross. If he can't blemish him through temptation in the wilderness, maybe he can keep him off the cross. He's willing to use the people closest to him, who love him the most and whom he loves the most. Matthew chapter 27, verse 40, the onlookers at Jesus' crucifixion taunting him to come down from the cross. That was certainly Satan's bidding. If you'll just come down, we'll believe who you are. Well, if he comes down, he's not our Savior. So he's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan himself for 40 days. And Todd talked about the number 40 having historical significance. The Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God, right? God sent them to spies to look at the land. They said, the land's everything God said it would be, but there's big, scary people that live there, and they don't want to go. We can't take it. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, fasting and when he received the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 34. Elijah traveled 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness, fasting on his way to safety at Horeb, the mountain of God, in 1 Kings chapter 19. So it's a place of transition. It's a place of importance, a place of significance. And now Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness fasting. Jesus fasting in the wilderness 40 days is different from Israelites 40 years in the wilderness because Jesus is acting in obedience to the Father's will, where the Israelites were in the wilderness 40 years because of their disobedience to the Father's will. Like Moses, who served as a mediator between God and God's people, Jesus is now the ultimate mediator between God and God's people. Like Elijah, who led God's people out of idolatry and back to faithfulness, Jesus is the ultimate prophet who leads people back ultimately to God and ultimately to faithfulness. And then there's help from the angels, which also has historic significance. Back in Exodus chapter 14, the angel of the Lord provided protection for Israel during their journey through the wilderness. In 1 Kings 19, the angel of the Lord provided food and guidance for Elijah during his time in the wilderness. And now the angels attend Jesus while he's in the wilderness. So what does all this tell us about the Holy Spirit leading Jesus out in the wilderness? The angels attending him, the 40 days. Well, what does all this tell us? Was Jesus' temptation by Satan an oversight, an accident on God's part? God just kind of looked away for a minute, and next thing you know, Satan sneaks in and he's doing his stuff? Or was this temptation by Satan out in the wilderness part of God's design? Right. 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 So it's by God's design, and it's by God's will, and it's so that Jesus can be tested and proved fitting for the job that he's been called to. He is fitting to be our Messiah, our Christ. He is fitting to be our Savior. He is fitting to be our sacrifice. He's fitting to be our Lord. And he does all this so that can be proved. His fitness can be proved. Thank you for that. Yeah. With all the power he had, he used it to glorify the Father. Yeah, everything he said, everything he did. He said everything he says is the Father gave him to say it. Everything he does, the Father gave him to do it. If you see me, you've seen the Father. So all the power he has is to give glory to the Father, which is a model for us, right? We don't have that kind of power, but everything we do should be modeled toward. Yeah, when we do have power, we tend to use it for evil. Yeah, isn't that the truth? So to dovetail off of Devin's message not too long ago, Satan's on a mission of destruction. He was then, he still is now. And we would be, it would be to our own distress, to our own detriment, if we ignore the reality of Satan and the power of Satan and the purpose of Satan. He was on a mission to destroy. He's still on a mission to destroy. He still wants to take people away from God. The heaviest burdens Jesus had on the cross were our sins. You've heard it said, I think it's true. It's not the nails that kept him on the cross. It's our sins and his love for us. His desire to do away with our sins, what's kept him on the cross. And Jesus, Satan taunted him from the wilderness temptation at the beginning of his public ministry all the way through his public ministry to the end of his public ministry when they said, come on down and we'll believe you. Satan wanted everything he could to keep Jesus off the cross. Yes, sir, absolutely. Right. Right. He doesn't become Savior. He's been the anointed one. God, the Father has earmarked him for being our Savior since before the creation of the world. That's what Peter. But he doesn't actually become the Savior until the death, burial, and resurrection. And he's got to get there before we have a hope. And Satan's done everything he can to keep him from getting there. Good point, brother. Appreciate it. According to a New York Times article, New York Times reported on Barna Group. Barna Group does a lot of great surveys in the Christian circles. They did a survey of 1,007 randomly selected people in the United States. 1,007 just randomly selected people in the United States. And asked them, and made this statement, and they're going to ask their callers, the people they're calling, to either agree or disagree. Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. Satan's not a living being, but merely a symbol of evil. Agree or disagree? What percentage of people across America do you think agreed that Satan is not a living being, but simply a symbol of evil? Anybody? High or low? Over 50%? Less than 50%? Over? 62%. 62%. This is not a new survey, by the way. I'd suspect if they took that survey again, they'd come up with even a higher percentage. It's just a symbol. It's just a guy with horns and pointed tail and a pitchfork. Just to symbolize evil. If you're Satan, that's music to your ears. The best thing you can do, whoever you are, is for your enemy not to believe you're real. All the power's in your court. You can reveal yourself anytime in any way you choose. People do not have their guard up against someone or something they don't think is real. You get a free shot. Make it count. That's exactly what Satan is doing. So let me ask you this, and we'll just finish with this. How might we look at our lives differently if we could actually see the war going on between God and his angels and Satan and his demons in the spiritual realm? Remember, we said we're invaded by people who are not of this earth. It's Satan and his allies in the spiritual realm. Tell me, just let's all put on our, let's pretend hat for just a minute. Imagine for a moment you get to see the battle going on in the spiritual realm between Satan and his angels. Satan and his demons and God and his angels. What does that battle look like? Is it a pillow fight or is it fierce and wicked? What do you think would happen if you could see the ferocity with which Satan and his demons are fighting to separate you and me from God? The fierceness with which they fight on the battlefield. How would it impact you if you could see just how fierce God and his angels fight back? How relentless God and his angels are in fighting for your soul. While Satan is sitting there desperately trying to win a battle to destroy your soul. We might cringe at the otherworldly fierceness and the sheer brutality of Satan and his angels. And we instantly recognize that we're hopelessly outmatched if left to our own defense. And we witness the divine power and unflinching determination of God and his angels. We're completely overwhelmed with gratitude and relief. We're grateful that a being so majestic, so holy, so not us, is willing to literally go to war just to save us. We're relieved that the heavenly powers who are fighting to save us are more powerful than the heavenly powers that are determined to destroy us. And by our words, by our actions, by our response, we're choosing sides. And the question I leave you with tonight is, which side are you choosing? By your words, by your actions, by your response. Which side are you choosing? Comments, thoughts, input? All right. We'll take a break. We'll come back in a few minutes and we'll worship and then we'll go fellowship.